Good morning. And welcome to Stony Creek Church. Good to see you out on this beautiful November morning where we get an extra hour. Isn't that great? I wish they'd do that every Sunday. Wouldn't that be neat? Well, please get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. There is a lot of stuff to cover today. Last month, October, Debbie and I spent a vacation in North Carolina, and one of the places we visited was the Biltmore Estate, the Biltmore Mansion, built by George Vanderbilt II in 1895, with 250 rooms. It is the largest private home in the United States, with 180,000 square feet of space in this place. It sits on 8,000 acres of gorgeous property, and just the driveway to get from the street to the building to the mansion is about 2 miles. How would you like to shovel that by hand, huh? And as we toured this place, it's just fabulous. Gardens, restaurants, a winery, endless attractions. I kept imagining, what was it like to live in this house? Look at this library, I thought to myself. You know how I like books. I just imagined myself sitting at this big fireplace that they have there and surrounded by these books and reading my Bible in the morning and just doing my devotions. I thought, wow, wouldn't that be terrific? Imagine what it would cost just to pay the electric bill. You know, I mean, it'd be enough to bankrupt me. To get in for a tour, it's $100 per person. All right, now if you go on the internet, it'll tell you it's 60, 66 bucks or something, but if you really want to tour the house and the grounds and everything, it's about 100. 4,000 people a day visit this place. And so do the math. It's like running a city to run this place. But the Vanderbilts, they moved out many years ago. It's just for tourists now. When I got back to our dinky little house in Shelby Township, I was grateful that I live where I do. You see, I expect to live in a much grander, more beautiful place one day. In fact, I have access to it already. I have the keys, as you do if you're a Jesus follower. Today, we're taking a tour of a much smaller house than the Vanderbilt house, but it's a tremendously important house. It's a mini model of a house that gives us access to a house much bigger, much grander than the universe itself. Today is part 5 in our series, Experiencing God. We're in the book of Exodus. We have been all year, and we're in season 3. As I call it, and this season is called Experiencing God. Rewind 3,500 years ago to Mount Sinai in the Middle East. God has just rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt because he loves them and he's chosen this to be his special nation. And the whole nation of Israel now camps at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, last Sunday, the nation of Israel entered into a sacred agreement with the one true God, Yahweh, the one Almighty God. And this agreement is called a covenant. This particular covenant is called the Sinai Covenant. And it's sort of like a marriage ceremony entering into this agreement in which Israel said, "I do," to God and pledged to be faithful so that Yahweh and Yahweh alone would be Israel's God and she would be his treasured nation. In today's passage, which is seven chapters, all right, folks, and don't worry, I'm not going to read every verse, okay? Seven chapters. We're looking at Exodus 25 through 31. God shows Moses the plans for his new house. This is God's first house ever on planet Earth. You see, God wants to camp out in the very center of his nation so that he will live among them and they can come to him. Now, at the base of the driveway of the Biltmore is a guardhouse with a gate, as you might expect at a big place like that. Before they let you in, when you drive up, you have to show them that you have a ticket so that you can enter. The house we're touring today is like that guardhouse. It shows the way to access God's presence. And so today's message I'm calling the guardhouse. The guardhouse. And it's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are. You are, aren't you, buddy? You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. To come to God, you must check in at the guardhouse. Today, we'll see that God really wants you to not only visit him, but to live with him closely and personally in an up close, tight relationship. But because God is infinitely good and holy and powerful, and because we are sinful and frail and weak, you can't just waltz into his presence. You must go through the guardhouse. You must get prepared. And so today we're looking at three sights to see when you tour the guardhouse. They're listed there on your outline. The first one is the tabernacle. That's what the guardhouse is called, the tabernacle. And we're going to spend most of our time today on this first sight. The furnishings in the tabernacle foreshadow, that's an important word, foreshadow Christ. Now, Moses is on Mount Sinai. Israel has just taken her vows at the foot of the mountain. And now God rolls out the blueprints for his guardhouse so that the Israelites can experience him. Exodus 25, we pick up in verse 8. And the yellow print, that's your cue to read along out loud with me. The Lord says, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so that I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." Now, you might be wondering, what is this house like? What sort of house is this? Well, we've got two bullet points here just to give you a general orientation to this house. First, God is going to live in it. Now, when you drive up to a guardhouse, you typically don't see the owner in the guard shack, do you? You don't find him there. But in this place, you do. You see, the tabernacle shows how an Israelite can gain access to God. And so this tabernacle is sort of an outpost of heaven. and God resides there as well as in the heavens. And at the back of this house is God himself. We'll look at it more closely later. His active presence in a little room called the Most Holy Place. The purpose of this tabernacle is to make access to God possible for sinful people. More than anything else, God wants to be with us, close with us, so that we can know him and enjoy him and serve him. And so, as we'll see, this tabernacle points to and portrays Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, the one who is tenting out among humans in human flesh. Everything in this tabernacle points to him, points forward to Jesus and his work. The next bullet point there is that this is a mini model of the heavenly tabernacle. This shows that the tabernacle is not, it's not just man's religion. Oh no. This plan that you're going to see today is directly from God. It is patterned after what Moses saw on the mountain, and it points to Christ himself. Now, let's take our tour. As you'll notice on your program there, we have 8 tour stops, and we're going to go through them rather quickly, so you'll want to take notes. Let's say you're walking up to the tabernacle to check it out. You see a structure that's surrounded by a courtyard fence, as you see pictured here. This courtyard is what I call God's front yard at his guardhouse. It's 150 feet long, and it's 75 feet wide. And the courtyard is surrounded by this beautifully crafted fence. The fence keeps you out. You're not allowed in. Only the priests can enter inside. The closest you can get is you approach this entryway here, and a priest will meet you there. You bring an animal to sacrifice. Maybe it's a goat or a lamb or a ram or a calf or a bull, depending on what the nature of your sacrifice is. You bring it up to the entryway where the priest meets you, and you place one hand on the head of that animal. You are signifying that this animal stands in your place. And so any guilt that you have, any sins that you have, it's as though they're being transferred onto this animal. This animal is taking your place. And then you take a knife that you have in your other hand and you slit the throat of that animal. It's a sacrifice. The blood drains out, the animal drops, and the priest takes it to our second stop, and that is the bronze altar, which you see depicted here. And that's where your sacrifice will be burned in order to make atonement for you. You see, you cannot have access to God unless your sins are atoned for, unless an innocent victim dies in your place, taking your punishment. Now, that animal, of course, points to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, who came 1,500 years after this to die as an innocent victim in our place, so that we could have access to God. And what a vivid way to make this point for 1,500 years in this nation. Just think, every time you brought a sacrifice, you slit its throat, you saw that the wages of sin is death. That is a point you cannot forget. Now, once you do that, once that sacrifice has been made, you can look further in and see point C, the bronze basin. Sometimes it's called a laver. And it's filled up with water for the priests to wash. Only the priests are allowed in here. This shows that to access God, a priest must be purified. When you come to Jesus, he purifies you. His blood washes you from all sin. He purifies you. This basin points to him. Now, let's say that you're a priest and you walk inside of the tabernacle itself. It's made up of two rooms. The first room is the holy place, and the room behind that is the most holy place. When you walk into the holy place, on your left, you will see point D, the lampstand. It has seven lights. It's like a menorah. It portrays God's presence is light. Jesus is the fulfillment of this lampstand. Do you remember what he said? I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. It says that he is the light of life in John chapter 1. And so that's what's on your left. You turn to the right of the tabernacle and you see E, which is a golden table with 12 loaves of bread. Now, class, how many tribes make up the nation of Israel? 12, right. So you've got 12 loaves there. No ordinary Israelite can enter the courtyard or the tabernacle, only the priests. But here we see that God has set the table for all of his people, signifying that each tribe, he wants to serve each tribe. He wants each tribe at the table, all his people. He wants to share a meal with them. And what's on the menu? What's on the menu is the bread of life. To you as an Israelite, it reminds you that God feeds you every day. You're out in the wilderness, and if you remember in our study of Exodus, God provides the manna, the bread from heaven. And this reminds that God feeds all of his people. He takes care of them. He sustains them. That's what the bread signifies to you, an Israelite. But then 1,500 years later, Jesus comes and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never go hungry. It points to him. Now, on the left is the lampstand, on the right is the table with the showbread, the bread of 12 loaves. Directly ahead of you in the tabernacle, you see F, the golden altar of incense, with a sweet blend of fragrant smoke ascending upward continually. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, incense depicts the prayers of God's people going up before him. You know, once your sins have been forgiven, guess what? And you've been purified. And guess what? You're sustained by the bread of life. And you see the light of God's presence. You access him by talking to him. You now have open communication with him. It's called prayer. Now, in the New Testament, this is even accentuated because Jesus intercedes for us with prayers before the Father. And so the incense also points to Jesus, who intercedes for us. You've got him praying for you. Isn't that amazing? Now, behind the golden altar is, a curtain that closes off the holy place from the most holy place. This line here, you've been in the holy place. There's the lampstand, there's the table, there's the golden altar of incense, and then there's this curtain that stands there that blocks the way into the most holy place. Behind that curtain is the dwelling place of God on earth, the localized active presence of Yahweh God. And woven into the fabric of the curtain, here you see the curtain opened up so you can see what's behind it. Normally it wouldn't be opened up like that, but just for illustration purposes. But you see, woven into the fabric are these images of cherubim. Cherubim. Those are angelic creatures that guard the presence of God. Now, you may remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were expelled. And when they were expelled, God placed cherubim, angelic creatures, to guard the entrance so that people couldn't come in to the Garden of Eden. Well, this curtain reminds us of that. It reminds us that no sinner can access God. The cherubim stand in between to guard. Only once a year, one time per year, one day per year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest will be permitted to go behind that curtain to make atonement for all of Israel's sins. What's behind the curtain? It's not the Wizard of Oz. H, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a sacred chest, about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. It's covered with pure gold. Inside this chest, this ark, are the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the covenant between God and Israel. On top, on the lid, are these cherubim. And notice they're looking down. They don't dare look up at God's presence. They look down. And they look down onto the lid. And these cherubim are looking down onto what is called, the lid, the atonement cover. And the atonement cover is the place where the blood on the Day of Atonement will be placed by the high priest. The ark is called God's throne in Scripture. God is seated, as it were, above the cherubim. There he is. The ark is God's throne. And of course, this is where heaven and earth meet. This is where God resides among his people. This points to Jesus. We're told in the New Testament, Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. In Greek, that sacrifice of atonement is just one word, hilasterion. It literally means atonement cover. The Apostle Paul is referring back to this item on the Ark of the Covenant. God presented Christ as an atonement cover through the shedding of his blood. Jesus is the atonement cover with the blood that atones for our sins. The ark steers us to Jesus. You see, the tabernacle was given to Israel by God to point 1,500 years later to Jesus. All its furniture steers us to him and his saving work. As you, an average Israelite, go to present your sacrifice to God at the tabernacle, you think to yourself, you know, God really does want to dwell among us, among his people. I mean, look at the elaborate system that he put in place just so that he could live here, just so that we could have this access to him. But it's not easy to get near him. We have to bring sacrifices, and then it's only the priest. It's only the high priest who can actually get in all the way into the Holy of Holies, and then it's only one time a year, and then it has to be with blood to atone for the sins of the people, for his own sins. I mean, it's awesome that God wants to be with us, but he's so holy and we're so unholy, we don't have direct access. We have to go through this system of mediation. But fast forward 1,500 years, once again, to the birth of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Though he always existed throughout all eternity, that first Christmas in Bethlehem, he came as a man. He was born as the light of the world here in Bethlehem. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. See this? Made his dwelling. Made his dwelling. That's a key expression. Eskenosen in Greek. It literally means he pitched his tent among us. If you wanted to translate it literally, that's what it means. He literally tabernacled among us. You see, the Apostle John, in writing this, is referring back to the tent. Jesus, he's saying, is God in the flesh. He's the true tabernacle. He embodies everything the tabernacle points toward. In him you have it all. You have atonement for your sin. You have purification. You have the light of the world. You have the bread of life. You have the intercessor who prays for you. In the New Testament, the veil is Jesus' flesh, and it is torn open. So now you have direct access. You can walk right in to the Holy of Holies. This is what it means to say Jesus died for our sins. And he's now risen from the dead to offer you full and free access to God. Have you checked in at the guardhouse? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's how you check in. If not, check in. Check in today. The second key sight to see when you tour the guardhouse, this is number two on your outline, and that is the high priest, who is your representative before God. Now, let's say you drive up to the Biltmore Mansion. You want to take a tour. You're all excited. And you come up to the guardhouse. You've paid your $100 ticket. You're excited. But when you get there, you're informed that you yourself cannot enter. Oh, no. No. You see, instead, a guard is going to represent you and take the tour for you. Now, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would wager that you would want your money back, right? Am I right? Likewise, if you're an ancient Israelite coming to visit God's guardhouse, you might feel a little ripped off. I mean, after all, you're only able to get as far as the very front entrance. And after that, the priest takes over for you. He represents you as you draw nearer to God's presence. But that seems like that's all there is to it. Or is it? In Exodus 28 and 29, we learn about the priests. All their garments and holy accessories, even their holy underwear, Yeah, that's in there too. A lot of detail. Now, we're just going to talk about the high priest today, decked out in his special outfit. The high priest would look something like this. He represents you as you draw near to God. And we're going to look at two of his vital accessories, all right? We could talk a long time about all the different things that he wears and what they signify, but we're just going to talk about two here today. The first is what's called the ephod. The ephod, what is that? That's an ornate apron-like outer garment. That's this thing here. That's called the ephod. And the high priest wears this over his robe. And on the shoulder pieces of the ephod were attached two onyx stones. And on those onyx stones were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders. This showed that as the high priest entered into the holy place to do his duties, and then into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he was representing, he was carrying on his shoulders the whole nation. Everything he does is on their behalf. When he appears before God, the nation is appearing before God in him. God wants everyone to come before him. You see, that's his intention. That's what he wants. But only the high priest, after this complicated course of purifications, was able to do it at this point. Let's look at the next vital accessory, the chest piece. This is a folded piece of garment. That's this square thing right here. It was 9 inches by 9 inches. And on this chest piece are 12 precious stones. You can see them there. Again, representing the whole nation of Israel. And where is it mounted? Right over the high priest's heart. Precious stones, each with one of the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. Precious to the high priest, right over his heart. Precious to the heart of God are the names of his people. It's too dangerous for an unpurified, non-ordained person like me or you to go into God's presence. Only a priest or the high priest may go in. And for the big Day of Atonement, the high priest has to go in with that blood. And he even had to wear bells on his garment there so that they could hear the tinkling there. And tradition says they tied a rope to his ankle so that in case God didn't accept him and saw that he was impure or doing it insincerely and God struck him down dead, they could pull him out. This is serious business. But the people are not left behind. The high priest carries them on his shoulders. He carries them over his heart into God's presence. Now, of course, the high priest, even the most godly of them, was still a fallen sinner like the rest of us. On the Day of Atonement, he had to first make atonement for himself. That was his first job, make atonement for himself because he's a sinner, and then he makes atonement for the people, so that he can go in. You see, even he was only a representative, a representation, a shadow of the one and true and perfect and sinless high priest who would eventually come. It's in the new covenant that we see this fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament puts it this way: so Christ has now become the high priest. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Isn't that amazing? And guess what? When he did that, he carried you on his shoulders. He carried you over his heart, so that right now, through him, you may have access to God, and even better, in eternity, you will be there in God's unfiltered presence, enjoying him forever, all because of Jesus. Well, let's look at the third key sight to see when you tour the guardhouse. Number three, the craftsman. God gifts you to serve him. Now, if you visit famous mansions around, maybe you visited the Ford Mansion or Meadowbrook or perhaps the Biltmore, you see the finest workmanship, the best materials, works of art from all over the world, right? Stuff that people like me can't afford, never can, never will. Likewise, God's guardhouse was made of precious metals and gems and high quality, the highest quality linen. Expensive stuff. And it was all donated by the Israelites. You say, well, where in the world would these former slaves get these materials to contribute stuff like that? Well, rewind back to when the Israelites left their slave masters in Egypt. The Egyptians were so terrified, so glad to see the Israelites leaving their nation, that they gave the Israelites gold and jewels and fine linen. Literally, Israel plundered the Egyptians. And so when it came to building the tabernacle, this stuff came in handy. The people gladly donated what God had given to them in rescuing them from their slavery. And so all Israel had a part in building this guardhouse. It wasn't a house just made out of the wealth of the filthy rich. No, but it was made from contributions of the average Israelites. God gifted his people to serve him, and they gave. You say, well, what about all these furnishings? That must have taken some pretty talented people to be able to build all these beautiful furnishings. Well, God provided craftsmen. Let's look at Exodus 31. We pick up at verse 1. Then the Lord says to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled in engraving and in mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. And I have personally appointed Aholiab of the tribe of Dan to be his assistant. Moreover, I have given special skill to all the gifted craftsmen so they can all make the things I have commanded you to make. Everything that went into building the tabernacle was supplied from God's people. God gifted the people, and then the people gave back. They gave of their stuff, and they gave of their talent for his work. Now, this points forward to the church, where everyone is a craftsman. Did you know that? Everyone. He has gifted every believer with a spiritual gift to serve the congregation. Gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge and teaching and prophecy and tongues. and interpretation and leadership and administration and helps and healing and much more. Like Bezalel and Aholiab, you are a craftsman. You have been gifted to serve the church. Do you know what your gift is? Are you using it? The best way to find out how to use your gift or what your gift is to begin serving and find out what you're good at. You serve the body of Christ. You serve the church. And that's where you find it. Get plugged in at our membership class. We go through how to discover your spiritual gift and use it. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us to help each other. Are you using your gift to serve others in the local body? If you belong to a local church, and you should, whether it's here or maybe you're visiting from another local church, you should be serving that church with your spiritual gifts. That's what they're given for. That's what they're given for. This is not just a duty, folks. It's a privilege. Only the cream of the crop could serve at the tabernacle. But guess what? In the church, everyone is the cream of the crop. Everyone is a craftsman. Oh, what a wonderful privilege. In Jesus, we have it all. We have atonement for our sin. We have purification. We have the light of the world. We have the bread of life. We have access to Him through the curtain. We have an intercessor. We have His very presence. And He gifts us with money and resources to do His work. He gifts us with spiritual gifts to serve one another at the church. What a deal. We've been blessed far more than the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. They only had the picture. We've got the reality. But that means, brothers and sisters, that we're all the more on the hook, right? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've been showered with all these privileges. How can I preoccupy myself with my own petty concerns when He's given me so much, so much? God is calling us all to repentance, to humble ourselves in gratitude for all that Christ has given to us and to resurrender ourselves to Him. We're going to close our service now in just a few minutes. The praise band is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. And I just ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. If you've brought your offering today, you can put it in that wooden box in the back after the service. Many of us have already given online. So we're going to dedicate our gifts to the Lord. But if God is working in your life right now and you're sensing His tugging on you, you say, you know what, I've never checked in at the guardhouse. I've heard about it, but I've never committed my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've never become a follower of His, and consequently, I'm outside. I don't have access to God right now. Then come forward after the service. One of the members of our pastoral prayer team would be very happy to meet with you and talk with you and pray with you. Or maybe you just have something that's going on in your life that you need prayer for. Come on down here in front of the platform and get that counsel and prayer that you need. Let's pray right now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for access. Oh Lord, it's so easy for us to just take it for granted because you've made it so accessible. But when we look at the plan for your guardhouse, we see what a heavy thing it is, how dangerous it is, and yet what a great privilege it is to come into your holy, awesome, infinitely powerful presence I pray, Father, that even now we would access your presence, that you would be here with us, filling us, strengthening us, empowering us to love you and serve you, to revive us, Father. We give our gifts to you, and we ask your blessing on our tithes and offerings. In Jesus' name, amen.